I'm assuming you covered Mark chapter 15. So we'll just kind of pick up from that point. Now I'll pray to open us up first. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here and be in your word and be among your people. Lord, our family. God, we will spend eternity together. So I thank you that we have this time. God, I ask that, Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts and convict us of your love and your grace and your good plan for our lives. God, help us to be faithful. God, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive from you, God. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I feel so, getting to just sit and spend hours reading and praying and meditating on the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been such a blessing and a privilege this week. And so I want to get into Mark chapter 16, but before we do, there's a few things I want to kind of hit this morning as we go through for us to kind of take stock and consider for ourselves. One being realizing and the importance of what we know to be true about Jesus. Like what we know to be true about Jesus. And then next, kind of the next step in that is what do we actually believe about Jesus? And it kind of takes it a step further and moves it from kind of intellectually to our hearts. What do we actually live out? What do we believe is true about Jesus? And then the third would be, what do we do about that? How does that play itself out in our lives? So with Mark chapter 16, you know, in 15 and 16, we see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And, you know, we kind of put the two words together all the time. Like, I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, almost like they're one event because they are combined, the events that lead to our salvation and our new life in Christ. But I want to kind of step into the minds of some of the people that we're going to look at this morning and see them as two separate events, because there is this really rough period right now before Jesus rose, where all of his followers who have given up everything to follow him are like, what just happened? Like, he's dead. Like, we had these hopes and these aspirations and all of these promises that he made to us, but he's dead. And what would have been going through their minds as they had to go through these days of wondering? So in verse 1, you see, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they may come and anoint him. And so, yeah, we talked about, or Dad talked about last week, the death of Christ, which is extremely important that we understand and know this, the what would be called the substitutionary atonement that Christ paid for us, the switching of places, the substitution, that we deserve death and we deserve the punishment of sins on our shoulders, but Christ substituted and paid for that. The atonement was, he was our atonement. He is our atonement. And so before we even get to the resurrection, which we'll talk about, just to remind ourselves of the significance and the impact of this part of the gospel, that our sins have been wiped clean, that the blood of Christ has washed us clean, and in the sight of God, we are without blemish. We are spotless. We can stand before our Father as clean and have a relationship with Him based on the righteousness of Christ. We need to know this. Yeah, so verse 1 and 2. I'll read it again. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And so, you know, these two Marys and this woman named Salome brought spices to the tomb. And so right off the bat, we see they're in this mindset, obviously, to them, of Jesus having died, and He was still dead. And the fact that it was the third day to them in that culture, in the Jewish culture, was a step further, because they believed that, you know, after one day, after 2 days, the spirit kind of remained with the body. And so that, you know, maybe it would be possible for the body to be raised and the spirit to remain. But 3 days, that was like the cutoff. And like, now He's not coming back. Now we are without hope. And, you know, it's crazy. We'll see this unbelief in the disciples, even though, you know, in Mark 9:31, just a little bit earlier, it says, "For He taught His disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him.'" So He said it was going to happen. "And after He is killed, He will rise on the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask Him. So, and there's other passages where Jesus explained and said what was going to happen. You know, that the Son of Man would be betrayed into their hands, that He would have to suffer, that He would die, but that He would rise again. But the disciples, they weren't connecting the dots. And so, for whatever reason, we don't know the hearts and minds of these women, whether they simply just didn't believe it was possible, or if they didn't understand. I mean, Jesus spoke in a lot of parables, so maybe they were like, "Is this like Jesus, what are You saying? Is this like legit going to happen? Is it a parable?" But the two things we know about these women is that they loved Jesus. You know, in that time between His death and His resurrection, there was the Sabbath day where they would have just mourned. They would have mourned His loss. And then it says, first thing, early on the first day, they rose ready to go to the body of Jesus and anoint Him and put these spices on. They loved Jesus, but they believed that He was dead. At this point, Jesus was a good teacher, their rabbi, somebody who lived a life that was admirable, worked powerful miracles. And the question that really was kind of sitting on my mind and on my heart as I went through this passage is, who do we believe Jesus is? You know, we know the story, and we know, you know, the facts that we read in the Bible, that He died and He rose again. You know, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But who and what is Jesus to me and to you? Because as long as these women believed that Jesus was dead and in the ground and buried, He remained just a good teacher, a loving and a caring and a miracle-working teacher, a powerful teacher, but a dead teacher. And you know, the most important question, or the most important decision we can make, is what do we believe about Jesus? Because that distinguishes Him from every other, you know, prophet, philosopher, teacher, revolutionary. all the other great men and women in history that died and stayed dead, and you know, their message can remain, but they lack the power. So what do we believe about Jesus? Verse 2 through 6. It says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So quite a few crazy events start happening now. First, they weren't really thinking about the fact there's a huge stone in the way of the tomb. Like, they must have known this because the thought kind of came upon them. Like, what are we going to do when we get there? They've already left with their spices and their things. What do we do when we get there to move this stone? But they get there and it's moved away. And, you know, for a long time I thought, obviously Jesus rolled the stone out of the way to get out. But, I mean, we see from other passages that in Jesus' resurrected body, he could just walk through walls. Like, material matter didn't stop him. I really honestly just think the angel rolled the stone out of the way for us and for these women to see with their own eyes that his body was not there. You know, and the obstacle that was in the way, God just moved it out of the way so that they could see that Jesus is resurrected. I love kind of the parallel passage in Luke chapter 24, verse 5 through 7. It says, then as they were afraid, the women, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. It's almost like the angels are confused. Like, he said he was going to rise again. Like, he said on the third day he would rise again. Why are you looking for him here? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He said he would rise and he rose. And goes on in verse 7 and 8. It says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they ran. Like, it would have been so overwhelming and so confusing and so just, like, what would you do in that situation? Like, thinking of all of just the emotional turmoil that they've experienced in the last few days, even fearing for their own safety, and then out of love going to anoint the body of their friend and finding out that he's not there, but there's an angel there. It would have been insane. So they ran. They ran to tell the others. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, verse 9, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And I will look quite a bit at, like, the fact that the disciples multiple times just didn't believe that Jesus rose. But what I really like about kind of this chunk of passage is that the first person that Jesus appeared to was Mary Magdalene. You know, and it shows something about Jesus that I think is important for us as the body of Christ and us as evangelists and us as the church need to know and grasp and hold on to, that at that time, culturally, a woman's word was not trusted. It wasn't even admissible in court. And it wasn't even acceptable for them to speak publicly to a group of men. But he chose her to reveal himself to first. And not only a woman, but a woman who was demon-possessed, which to the majority of religious people at that time, there's no way they would believe her. But did Jesus care? Like, did Jesus care about kind of the cultural norms and the way that kind of man had laid out their society at the time? Like, Jesus sets the rules and he plays by them. And the reason this is important for us is we have the truth of God's word that he has revealed to us. And he's given us a commission to preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, including our own. And the overwhelming kind of pressure on the church is to be culturally relevant, which isn't even true to its own name, because, you know, if I think of those two words, culturally relevant, I would say, yeah, like, speak the language that the people are speaking and communicate it in a way that they understand. That's kind of culturally relevant. Jesus spoke in parables so that people understand. It's good to speak in a language that people actually understand, but the pressure on the church today is to compromise on truth. You know, to compromise on the word of God so that the entire world can hear and have their ears tickled without being triggered or offended. And that's just not the gospel. I mean, they killed Jesus. They killed most of the disciples. It's like, this was not their approach. And this wasn't Jesus' approach. He just kind of blew right through the cultural norms and went his own way. But what is amazing about God's word, and that I think our society has wrong, is that God's word is supposed to trigger us. It's supposed to upset us. And I mean that word literally, like, upset what is inside us. I picture like a bowl being stirred. Like, you have to stir right to the bottom to get everything that's in up and exposed and mixed together. God knows our hearts. And he knows what is good for us, and he knows the truth that we need to hear to set us free. And it's good. If we hear something from God's word and all of a sudden we start getting worked up and offended and kind of up in arms, like, then that should be a sign that there's something good happening. And, you know, unfortunately, we've kind of been allowed to believe that, you know, those are good feelings, that we should kind of listen and be controlled by those things, but that's not true. Like, sin will rear its head when it's exposed to the light. I think sometimes our feelings speak so loud that they drown out the truth of God's word, and we need to tell our feelings and our emotions sometimes to pipe down so that God's word can come over them and they can submit to God's word. Because, to be honest, one of the best things that has happened to me in my life as a believer is the amount of godly men who have been in my life and have not been afraid to speak truth to me. Like, I couldn't tell you how many times I've been rebuked or corrected. It's like every time, it's like there's something in me that's like, how dare you? Like, you don't know me. But to shove those things down and consider the truth of God's word. And maybe there's something I don't see. And so that was just a little tangent I kind of went on when I just love that Jesus does not care about culture's norms and what they've set in place. He has his own set of standards. And he operates by them, and we should operate by them. And if the world is offended, so be it. So these women explain what happened. You know, that they saw Jesus, that he is risen, that his body is not there. And the response of the disciples is unbelief. And why? Because, like, it's understandable. Like we've already talked about, they were looking and seeing things with their eyes and being controlled by their emotions. Like, really, they have the multiple times that Jesus promised them that he would rise from the dead, that he would die and rise from the dead. But in those moments, in those days between, what they felt was sadness, and what they felt was disappointment. You know, because these are real people who left their jobs, left their families, left kind of all of their well-being to follow Christ, and now he's gone, and they're probably a little bit fearful for their own lives, to be honest. You know, they weren't considering his word. They were being controlled by their feelings. And praise God for his word, that he sheds a light onto the truth. And that we have the option to choose freedom in Christ and submission to his word, or to be ruled and controlled by our own feelings. Verses 12 and 13 said, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So again, Jesus encounters a couple more men, Christians, on the road. And there's a whole account of that that's really incredible to read. But they realize that it's Jesus, and they tell the others, and the response is still. Now, this is the second time. They still don't believe. And I want to follow kind of this thought to its conclusion of, what happens if we don't believe that Jesus is alive? Like, what would our faith look like if we served a Savior who stayed in the ground? One, he wouldn't be much of a Savior. Two, what we would have left is kind of rules and regulations and ideals to live by. You know, a good worldview to structure our thinking and our lifestyles around. But ultimately, it would end up in rules and regulation and a stale faith. And I was burdened and saddened by the fact that, you know, there's many Christians today who live in this sort of reality, and they're content in it. You know, to have a certain moral structure that they live by, and to, you know, go to church and meet these certain requirements, to have some sort of appearance, to have spirituality. But it doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring peace. And I think it's because even though Jesus is risen, there isn't a firm, solid, continual belief that he is alive and active and present in their life. Like, the difference between Jesus being alive is astronomical. I mean, how many times is my day interrupted by Jesus telling me, go to talk to this person, or do this, or convicting me of my own sin, or showing me where I've gone wrong. He is alive and active, and it's the opportunity that we have. You know, that his teachings aren't just good ideals to follow, but living in active guidance. You know, that we don't sit on the throne of our hearts, that there's one who is worthy of that place and that position, who will sit and rule and reign and love us. And really importantly, that if we believe that Jesus is raised from his dead, then that power exists in us and we have access to that. But that's the question for us, is our faith, do we serve a risen Savior who is alive and actively communicating and speaking and convicting and changing us? Or do we serve kind of a conservative ideology or a biblical worldview or something that is just structured and in place? And it really was a challenging thought for me. Like, how often is my day interrupted by Jesus? Or do I kind of plan my days perfectly according to his will? I think a lot of the times, maybe I don't listen. Maybe I don't want to listen. You know, those thoughts where you're kind of walking down the street and you kind of hear that nudge on your heart, like, oh, maybe you should go talk to him. Go talk to that person. Like, that's crazy. That can't be the Lord. There's no way he wouldn't ask me to do that. It's like, where does that thought come from? Of course he would. He's God. It's an exciting and a terrifying thought for our lives to not be under our own control, but under his. It is exciting and terrifying, and a serious question we have to ask ourselves. Do we want that? Do we really believe that he's alive? And will we surrender and submit to him to have that kind of control? In verse 14, it says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Jesus rebuked them, and he did it for a reason. And it wasn't because they were sad. It wasn't because they were mourning. It was because they did not believe. They did not believe. And Jesus, I think, in love, pressed in on this, because to have access to Christ and the fullness of him takes belief. That really is what it comes down to, is do we believe in him? Do we trust him for what he says? Because if they walk in their unbelief, then they would have stayed in that place. You know, they would have stayed in fear. They would have stayed controlled by whatever they were being controlled by. And he needed them to believe for what came next. And he needs us to believe in order to walk in his will for our life. And he kind of jumps right into it. Verses 15 to 17. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That is quite the task. Like, really, if we think of the group gathered there, they're probably a lot like us. You know, quite a few different walks of life. Not that we're not special, but, you know, they weren't that, like, special or significant or high up in their society. They were just regular people who loved Jesus and followed him. And this was his commission to them, go to all the world and make disciples. That's crazy. But what's even crazier is that it happened. You know, that the word of God spread and that disciples were made and churches were planted and people believed. And it had to start with this believe that Jesus is risen. And I want to read in John chapter 20, verse 29. Because we can say, well, it's easy for them to believe they saw him, which maybe is true. But Jesus has words for us. John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus has a special blessing for us, you know, who believe, who have faith without sight. And so, how was this task accomplished? You know, I was thinking of how I or many Christians often plan, okay, how do we reach the lost? How do we reach our community? How do we reach our country? And I was wondering how many, you know, strategic evangelism meetings they had, or church growth conferences, or seminars. Like, I think they just went. Jesus said, go, and they went with a living and active and a communicative relationship with their Savior. And he planned the growth. Like, he worked all things according to his will for the growth of the church and for his glory, but the disciples just went. And the Holy Spirit went with them. And by going and by believing in the power of the resurrection and that Jesus is alive, the gospel spread. And there's a reason for that. Because in the next verse, it says, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The gospel was preached with power. And that's important. And I'll talk about that in a second. But as Jesus laid out this commission for his disciples, I believe with all of my heart that it is his command for us. That this is our commission for our lives. And that this takes precedent. And all of this kind of going through and looking at, you know, the disciples and their struggles and, you know, they're dealing with the emotions and stress and trauma of seeing their friend killed and the doubts and unbelief and wondering of, did he really rise? And what happened? It's all to kind of show that these are normal people who deal with real heavy things with a decision to make about Jesus. At this point, Jesus is risen and he gives this commission to go and make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel. Have we taken this seriously in our own lives? Does it take precedent in our lives? Does it show itself in the way that we do family and raise kids and in our marriage and in our jobs? Like, really, what could be more important than this? You know, we exist for this. God's given us jobs and relationships and neighborhoods and communities for this purpose, that we can preach the gospel to all nations. Because it's heavy. And, I mean, trigger warning, but He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Those who believe the gospel and have a relationship with Jesus Christ will enter into eternity and spend that with the Lord in paradise, in perfection, in unhindered relationship with Him. But those who don't believe in the gospel, those who don't hear and believe will spend eternity in torment and in hell. And that should stir something up in us. You know, that should be uncomfortable. Because Jesus never really pulls punches on this point, and neither should we. And it brings a weight and a seriousness to the lives that we live. What are we doing about it? What are we doing about the Great Commission? How are we living our lives? And that sorrow and that weight should lead us to a ferocity of love and passion for preaching the gospel and seeing disciples made and seeing the power of the resurrection in our own lives. We have an incredible opportunity, and that's what we should be investing in. You know, I think sometimes, especially, you know, some of the youth that I know who will spend 12 hours a day on Minecraft or whatever the video game is, building an entire world and an entire kingdom and an entire community that's not real, that has no real value to their lives. And it's crazy to me. But I wonder if sometimes the Lord looks at us that way, with how we spend our time and our money and all of our focus and our energy. It's like, what are we building and what are we investing in? Because this life that we live now is a short blip. It's really nothing in comparison with eternity. So we can use our jobs and influence and relationships and all of these things, this place that the Lord's placed us, to build kind of our lives for ourselves, to be comfortable and convenient now, or we can leverage those things for the gospel and make an impact for eternity and be obedient to the Great Commission that He's given us. He is risen, and I don't think there's any one of us where we can say, oh, the Lord placed me in this community, but it's not to preach the gospel. It's just because I want to be here. Like, no. He's put us exactly where we are for a reason. And kind of in that verse 17 through 19, that power that the Lord's given us to preach the gospel. Verse 19, it goes on and says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, this is really important that we believe the power of the gospel and the power of the resurrection, because otherwise we preach a dead, stale gospel. I was thinking last week, Michaela and I, and over the past little bit, but the last week we were out kind of with a few nations camping, and I was just kind of observing and thinking on the so many options of faith or wellness or spiritual nourishment that are offered on the table. You know, to a people who are hurting and to a people who, you know, have struggles with all sorts of different things, it's like there's all of these things thrown at them. Whether self-help, Buddhism, cultural kind of connection, Christianity, it's like this smorgasbord of religions, and it's kind of just like choose which one you think will make you better and try it. And I was just thinking, what makes Christianity different? Like, what makes it more? Because on, like, if you just look at the facts, it can just fit right in with, you know, another good idea, or, you know, an ideal way of living, of loving your neighbor and respecting each other and being kind and laying down your life for one another and all of these good ideals. But what makes it different than the rest? And this is the conclusion I came to, is that Jesus is alive. That there is not just good truth, but real power that comes with belief in the gospel. But then I was challenged, is do I believe it? It's like, if I'm going to preach a gospel of power, is it following in my life? Like, does my life reflect that? Do I walk by faith? And is that visible? Is the power of Christ at work in my life? Because there can be so many caveats sometimes in preaching the gospel, where we preach it, but we're almost afraid that the Lord won't come through for them. And so we make all these caveats, like, you know, believe in, you know, the Lord, put your trust in him, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be freed. But, you know, if they're struggling with addiction and abuse and all these other things, we throw on a bunch of caveats just in case the Lord doesn't deal with that right away. It's like, but, like, don't be surprised if it's still a struggle, and don't be surprised if we throw all of those things on to just dampen it down, when really, like, do we believe that Jesus has the power to set people free? Like, do we really believe that for our own lives? Are we living that? You know, with our own sins and struggles and things that we walk through, do we believe in a risen Savior who has the power to heal us and set us free? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:4 really ministered to my heart, because you can, you know, talk philosophy and logic and debate and argue all day, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2-4, says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power." It's like, we don't need to convince people into the kingdom of God. We need to live it in front of them, and for them to see the power of transformation in our own lives. And in those last verses of Mark, we see Jesus ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is today. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And so, with all of these things, it comes down to always what do I do? Like, I know Jesus died and rose again. I know the significance of that. So do I really, like, do we really believe that? And so what do we do with it? And there's all sorts of lists and three-step programs or four-step programs or books or whatever you want to find that could give you a program. But if you believe that Jesus is risen and that he is alive and that the Holy Spirit is in you, then I encourage you to take half an hour today and ask him, what is the next step for you? What is his will and intention for you? Because it's a walk of faith. It's a relationship. It happens step by step. And there's growth to be had. But what I want to be settled on our hearts is, one, the weight of the Great Commission that God has commanded us and commanded you. Like, no one here is exempt from that. And what's a way that we can walk in that this week, this month? I mean, really, how hard is it to invite your neighbors over for dinner? And they can just see you live and see you interact and see the love of Christ at work in your home. He said to love our neighbor. That's a pretty easy and a pretty close one, to just build relationship at our jobs, at our work, with our friends. The Lord will show and the Lord will convict and the Lord will lead in those things. But I was so challenged and so excited at the same time at just meditating and thinking about, like, Jesus is really alive. Like, he is really active. He really wants relationship. He really speaks. And my life can be transformed into an exciting mission field if I just take the time to ask him during the day. Take the time to let him speak. And that's what he wants for every one of us. And that's how we'll see him work in our lives. And so with that, I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us. God, I thank you that we serve a king who is alive. We serve a savior who is risen. That he has conquered and overcome the power of darkness. And Lord, you bring us with you into the kingdom of light. God, I pray that you would give us the faith. Lord, help us to believe that you are alive, that you have risen with power, and that we have the Holy Spirit in us. God, give us boldness to be obedient to you and the things that you call us to. God, I pray that we would grow as your disciples and come to a deeper and fuller understanding of who you are and your love for us. And God, I pray for a burden for the lost, that our lives would be about more than building our kingdoms, but they would be about building your kingdom, adding souls to eternity. I thank you for the privilege it is to serve you. God, please bless us this week as we go our ways. Be with us, keep us safe. I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.